I'm not asking for a show of hands on any of this. This is kind of rhetorical that you can answer to yourself. Have you ever been taken in by a great financial deal? Maybe, of course, with the recent housing crisis, a lot of people got caught up in that. I remember back in the late 70s, early 80s, we bought land in Idaho when we moved. And we bought farmland. And we bought it at $3,000 an acre because they weren't making any more farmland. Now, doesn't that make sense? They're not making any more, so it just got to get more expensive. When we moved several years later, we sold our $3,000 an acre land for $800 an acre. And they still hadn't made any more land, so I don't know what happened. Some of you may have made some great investments in the dot-com thing. Some of you maybe made out on it, and some who got in at a different time. When you think back, and was it the 80s that the dot-com bust, boom and bust came? How about a miracle health promise? Anybody ever taken in with that? Again, back in the 70s, maybe it's because we were particularly dumb, but back in the 70s, the thing that was going to help you stay in great health was high-impact aerobics. My wife ruined her knees with high-impact aerobics trying to preserve her health. Some of you may have had ordered a weight loss pill, particularly late-night stuff. They got a lot of really great stuff. Weight loss pill. You don't have to exercise. You don't have to change your diet. All you need to do is take this pill, and you're going to lose all this weight. Chances are you did. Have you ever been scammed by a con artist? Back in Reno, this is after my good land deal, bought a place and it needed to be paved. And for my luck, a guy came by, and he had just finished another job, and he just happened to have a load of asphalt left over. It was going to make me a great deal, which he did, and I bought, which I tore up less than a year later because it really wasn't a very good deal. How oftentimes do we say to our children, or do you remember your parents having said to you when you were growing up, "What were you thinking?" Ever say that when we muse why somebody did something stupid? When considering people who have done a complete reversal in doctrinal beliefs that they maybe grew up with all their lives or left another religion, you look and you say, how can they possibly believe that stuff? There are fantastic conspiracy theories out there that seduce people into joining militia groups or hate groups. Particularly, they do it oftentimes in God's name. And you wonder, however, can people be taken in by such things? There are intelligent adults who believe that they're useless or ignorant because a parent or a teacher told them that at one time. And they end up believing it, even though it's not so. There are many errors in life that occur because of lack of critical thinking. I'm going to talk today about critical thinking. It affects every area of our lives, and we all like to believe we think critically, and why would we need such a thing? But I think some of the questions I just asked show that sometimes we don't always think things through the way we would like to. You know, most recently, with good intentions, but with improper and complete thinking, a great deal of trouble has been caused within our organization because people don't often think things through as well as we could. When troubles abound, I know we all want to get to the heart of the matter. We all want to prove all things. And when there are disagreements, the obvious conclusion is that somebody's wrong. And that somebody must be the one that doesn't agree with me. Is that not the way we oftentimes do things? Now, I can talk to you on this subject of critical thinking as an expert. God has a lot to say about the subject of critical thinking. Now, before we go too far, we probably ought to define what is critical thinking. Oftentimes, when you use the term critical thinking, people think, well, it's being critical and harsh and putting everything down. That's not a real definition of critical thinking. To be critical is one thing, but a definition of critical thinking. You may want to jot this down carefully because it's rather detailed and it's rather intelligent. But the definition of critical thinking is thinking about thinking. That's the definition of critical thinking, the most accepted terminology, thinking about thinking. You know, the Apostle Paul thought about his thoughts. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child." But now he's thinking back about when he was a kid and how he thought. And he says, I wasn't quite thinking on a mature level. And so he says, he continues in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I become a man, I put away childish things." How do we put away incorrect thinking or incomplete thinking or immature thinking? Well, we think about what we're thinking about and compare it to, as we'll see as we go on, God's thinking, which is the most important part of it. David thought about his thoughts. We just sang a wonderful introduction, and I thank you for that. And I know you planned that, but we just sang the song, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is ever with me. It is my meditation all the day in my thoughts," we sang. Perfect introduction for the sermon. That's what David did. Psalm 119:59, he said, "I thought on my ways," and as a result, he said, "I turned my feet unto your testimonies." I thought what I thought, and it didn't match with what God thought. So I had to turn around and think differently. We think about our thinking. Remember the sermon I gave a while back on wrong Cora or right On? It was talking about Cora, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And we always read about Cora, Dathan, and Abiram being swallowed up in the pit for their attitude. And you don't mention, the Bible doesn't mention On being swallowed up. Tradition has it that his wife talked some sense into him. In addition to, we probably listened to what Moses had to say, and he didn't continue on with his attitude, and so he became a right On because he thought about his thinking. What a good lesson for all of us. Right thinking is thinking that imitates God's thinking. Right thinking is thinking that imitates God's thinking. Psalm chapter 92, verse 5. I'm going to just make a lot of quotes here and not take the time to turn to them. I hope you forgive me for that. But Nicole already bawled me out for going overtime several times recently, so don't want to make that mistake again. Psalm 92, verse 5 says, "O Lord, how great are your works, and your thoughts are very deep," it says in the New International Version, or the New International Version says, "How profound are your thoughts." God, your thoughts are very deep. Now, it says God has deep thoughts, and we're to imitate God and Jesus Christ, and so should not our thoughts be deep instead of just coming out with whatever seems to be handy at the time? How did David know that God's thoughts are deep? He thought about God's thoughts. "You are my meditation every day in my thoughts. Your law is." What does he mean by the law? What does it have to do with my relationship with God and with other people? David just thought this through. He thought a lot about his thoughts and corrected it when it went away from God's thoughts. David got himself into trouble at different times because he didn't allow God's thoughts to come into his mind. You got to think when you read about David and the things that he did with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband and all the things that occurred is, what was he thinking? And he wasn't thinking about his thinking at that point. And, of course, he repented, as we all hopefully do. Does God really care what we think? You know, does it really matter to him that much? I mean, we look at ourselves and we're but dust. You know, who are we? But the Bible says that God cares what we think. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Now this shows something of God and his character and what he does. And then it should tell us something about how we need to be. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, it says, "You, Solomon, my son, know you the God of your father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." You know, what's in your thought? What is your mind like? And then it goes on to say, the last part of 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, it says, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." What do we imagine? What do we think? What is it we're processing in that brain of ours? It says that God searches what's in here, and he understands those imaginations of the thoughts. And what I'm getting at today is, do we understand the imaginations of our own thoughts? Do we always think about it, what we think? And then it says, "If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And that's not just speaking to Solomon. It's talking about all of us. I won't turn there either, but Psalm 139 verse 2. Psalm 139 verse 2. He says, "You know my downsitting, my uprising, and you understand my thought afar off." Now, God's a long ways away, in a sense, if you talk about in kind of a physical realm. The heavens are high above the earth, as his thoughts are high above our thoughts, as the scripture says. But he understands our thought afar off. He is there. It says he gets down inside of our brain, and he thinks about what we think. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi 3 and verse 16. "And while indeed it may well detract from our singing voices," Malachi 3:16, "look often one to another." And again, this shows God's involvement in our thoughts and in our conversations. He says, "And the Lord listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." You know, correct thinking involves thinking about God's thinking. It involves him and those principles that come from that. Now, since God examines what we think, shouldn't we think about what we think? Yes, we all do. And I know we do. But I'm here to discuss the need to do it even more completely and to really involve God in what we do. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12 and verse 2. As we go through many scriptures in the Bible, it's obvious that people don't think things through. And whether it's any number of those things we were talking about to begin with, is just not making wise decisions about certain things in our lives, about taking in, for example, a false doctrine, not having thought it through. And of course, it's God's Spirit that will guide us. But there are people that have had God's Spirit, have gotten off track doctrinally. How does that happen? Well, we're not thinking properly, obviously. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world." Now, when it says don't conform to the pattern of the world, you got to understand what the pattern of the world is in order to know whether you should conform with it or not. Well, there are some things in the pattern of the world that's not bad, that man chose as a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he's talking about times where there's a pattern in the world that you need to be transformed, it continues to say, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, our minds go along thinking one thing because society has influenced our thinking. And then we get to thinking that's the way to do it. And he says, don't be conformed any longer when it goes against God's mind. What is the pattern of the world? There's a lot of patterns out here. Take social media for one. I mean, social media is the predominant media in the world today, and that involves things that some of you have not gotten involved in because you're just too old. Not too old, because a lot of people get into it. It's just the thing to do. And it's not wrong necessarily, but sometimes that pattern becomes wrong. You know, take sexting. I don't know if you're familiar with sexting. Young people are familiar with sexting. It's young people who get their cell phones or their iPods or whatever it is, and they take a picture of themselves in a compromising position of some type, and then they send it to a friend. That's social media. I can show you a part of my body that shouldn't be shown to anybody, get that across to you, and it's to it. Well, then the person receives it, and they send it to somebody else, and then they get it and send it to somebody else, and it's all over the world. And kids say, how did that happen? I only was trying to whatever. And the parent comes back and says, what were you thinking? I don't know. It's an example. We've done the same thing. We got social media, and we can put anything out there we want. We don't really have to think about it. If we have something to say about someone, we can... And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this, although my hand would go up. Have any of you ever in your emails or now your Twitters or your blogs or your Facebook or whatever typed something up and then pressed send and you thought, it's too late. Why did I do that? I should have thought about it first. You know, the pattern of the world is to say what's on your mind, send it out there, and then it's too late. I gave you an example of that just a couple of weeks ago or last week or whatever, where I did something, I sent it out, and I thought, oops, that was probably not the best idea. That wasn't very well thought through. I mean, we do, we're going to continue to do it, but it says to think. We need to think things through. So don't be conformed any longer to a pattern that's evil in the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. And then it says you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing perfect will. Is slandering somebody God's will? If you just do a study of slander in the Bible, it's not a good thing. God does not approve of it or appreciate it. But we can do it so easily anymore. And we don't have to face the person and stand up to them and tell them what we think of them. We can just write it, and a whole bunch of people will know whether it's true or not. And then if you've sent something out that's not true, you've lied. And how many times have we said something that ends up being a lie or it ends up being a slander? That's the pattern of the world. So let's renew our minds and let's test and approve what God's will is and what's good. And it would cause a lot less problems, actually. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. know, we've got a book here that is a second of two books that are actually about a church in division. Now, those of you who are guests and visiting United, you may or may not know we're going through some division within the church. And if you've been around for any length of time, it's nothing new to you either, because that seems to be the way of things. We end up with divisions of one type or the other. You know, when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're books about a church that's in division. It's kind of like, so what's new? You know, you hate it, you don't like it. But it's interesting reading through 2 Corinthians 10, and of course there's before and after and everything, but you know, Paul was being accused of a lot of various, people were writing letters back and forth, and you know, these books are about letters that were sent and to one another, and to Paul, criticizing Paul quite a bit, actually, criticizing each other in the congregation. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, because so much stuff was going back and forth, and this is particularly about some of the derogatory things that were said about Paul, you didn't need an iPod, you know, to say something that was inappropriate. All you need is a vocal cord or a pen. He says, we demolish arguments, and this is 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And he says, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, wouldn't that be great if we did that with everything we do? With whomever we do it? Is it before we say something, before we do it, we bounce it off of God? You know, don't you have a friend that sometimes you say, well, I'm thinking that, but let me bounce it off for a minute. I do a lot of that with Kay. You know, I say, hey, I got an idea here. What do you think? And oftentimes I really didn't want to know, apparently. But you know, you bounce it off somebody and they give you feedback and you say, oh, okay. Well, this is saying bounce it off of God. I said in a loose term. In a loose way. But it says to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Is that what God would have me to think? Is that an action God would have me to take? And you're thinking about your thought. You're bouncing it off of a biblical principle. Of a Christ-like attitude. And then we make it obedient to Christ. And to take every thought captive, we've got to think. Oh, just a couple of other scriptures. Proverbs 29:20 says, there's more hope for a fool than for someone who speaks without thinking. Modern translation, someone who presses sand without thinking. Or whatever it might be. You know, don't we get ourselves in trouble sometime because we do something, we say something without thinking? The Bible says, think about what you think. Now, Psalm 119 again, verse 113, he says, I hate vain thoughts, but I love your law. There's a contradiction. A vain thought, but I love your law. You love the law, and you properly apply it to love of God and love of man. That's proper thinking. When it's a vain thought, an empty thought, then we should hate that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. We would cause ourselves so much less grief if we would apply these principles. You know, even things like our financial deals. And I don't know what your financial deal is, and I assume some of you may have made some of the mistakes I have. So, I'm speaking as a little, I haven't done anything really major. But, you know, each time that you make this huge investment and you lose a lot of money, it's generally due to greed. Nothing personal, but, I mean, I want to make a lot of money in the stock market. That's a lot of, and it's going up, and it's going to keep going up. And there are some principles that says, no, it's not. It's what goes up must come down. You know, same thing with the housing market, the dot-com market and everything. But we want to get, and I've done it, so I'm not out here casting stones, is that I'll put a bunch of money here, and I'll put this in a really fast-growing thing so I can make a lot of money. That's greed. There's nothing wrong with making money when you make money, particularly if you come by it honestly. But it boils down to greed. You do some thinking and think, well, this is bound to come down. Maybe I ought to think about it. Even if you have a greedy reason, you might want to think about it. But again, using God's word and principles, whatever they may be in whatever area of our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, when you're thinking about thinking, you think critically about it, and you get into it, and you say, okay, what are the ramifications of this? Well, what if I do this, then what about that? If I say this, what about the effect on them? You know, it's not just about me. And it said the word of God is something that helps us to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The New International Version says it judges the thoughts and attitude of the hearts. Living Bible says, cutting swift and deep into our innermost thoughts and desires with all their parts, exposing us for what we really are. And sometimes it's not really pretty. You know, when you get down, my dad had a quadruple bypass, you know, and they cut your chest and they tear it open. You know, it's not very pretty in there. It's just not, you know, unless you're, I won't say you're sick. I mean, people have different ideas of what's pretty and not, but I don't really think it's very pretty. You know, that's oftentimes what the Bible does. It gets inside and it kind of twists that and it cuts us open and says, you know, it's not very pretty what you're thinking. And you need to change that around to what is beautiful and what is good and what is kind and what is right. How is the Bible a discerner of the thoughts? Well, it shows what man thinks by how he reads and responds to what's in it. You know, you read the scripture, you read the examples that are there, the stories that are there, the things that God would have us to learn. And then it says, okay, you read it, you studied it, you've got that knowledge, now what are you going to do with it? And that discerns our heart, whether we want to do something with it or not, or whether we think it just applies to somebody else. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Remember we read the scripture that, or at least I read the scripture, that says that he sees our thoughts from afar off. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So it always gives us something to strive for. So really, any time we think, yeah, I'm a really critical thinker, you know, and I've got it down, and I make all these perfect decisions, said, well, if you're trying to think like I do, chances are you're coming short somewhere. Because my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So, you know, where your thoughts blend with mine, that's good. Where they don't, think again. To make sure your thoughts are getting up to mine, and they're so high up, you'll never be able to perfectly achieve that. Well, we need grace and mercy and God's Spirit to give us the kingdom of God, and we're not earning it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. Now, again, when you understand that Paul is writing to a church divided. He's writing to a church that you had one group of people that wrote Paul and said, this other group of people aren't being very nice. We don't like what they're doing. And then that group of people wrote Paul back and says, yeah, well, what about this? And they said, I got a question for you. You know, and then you had people that were arguing on both sides of issues. Wow, how awful. Well, yeah, it was, but that's why we're reading what we're reading now, because people were arguing back and forth, and there was a church divided. This church at Corinth, in addition to many others as you read through the New Testament. Anyway, he says, 1 Corinthians 1:19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. You know, so is he trying to call us stupid? Well, you know, if we don't put it up against God's mind and God's and Jesus Christ's example and his thoughts, yeah, pretty much. You know, so it's not just a matter of intelligence. And I think sometimes people get a little self-defensive about, well, they just think we're stupid. Well, if we're not doing things according to God's word, yeah, we are. So I guess we could live with that if we change. Verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of the world look foolish. Now, so it's not just about how smart you are, what you know. It's about how you apply the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. You know, and sometimes it's the people that are the deepest thinkers that get into the deepest trouble. Nothing wrong with deep thinking. I'm telling us we need to think deeply. But are we doing it on a way that seems right to a man? Or are we doing it according to God's word? There's kind of a fine balance here sometimes. 1 Corinthians 3:19, it says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. I'm pretty sharp here. I think I got it down. I think I understand all these things. You know, we're told in Romans 12:3, don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, so we all have to be careful, each and every one of us. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. And yes, we can think deep thoughts. We can think good thoughts as long as we have God in our thoughts. Why David said, you know, I meditate on your word day and night because I know what happened to me when I didn't. I know how I got off track. I'm sorry. That's me. Should have thought through to turn off the stupid phone, but no. Romans 1, verse 21. They know God, but they don't give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. Instead, their thoughts have become complete nonsense. Now, sometimes even when you know God, you can get off on these foolish things. That's why other scriptures talk about, you know, vain genealogies and vain wranglings and things that really, when it comes right down to it, where is that in the big plan of God in our relationship with one another? It says, their empty minds are filled with darkness. They say they are wise, but are fools. We don't want to be in that category, do we? Galatians 6:3 says, man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I'll quote another one, Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10, 4 says, "The wicked, through pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." You know, wrong Korah wasn't willing to be corrected by Moses. And Moses said, "You'll think about it, Korah. You know, God gave you a great opportunity for service here. And yet you just want to make it something about yourself." He says, "Think about it." And Korah wouldn't think about it. On thought about it. I'll just quote this here, but I'll turn to it in a moment. But Romans 7:23, Paul says, "I see another law in my members. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind." Now, Paul says, "I got a problem here. It's me. It's my mind." We're kind of our biggest enemy in that way. He said, "I'm bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my member." He had human nature. We all have human nature. And sometimes that human nature takes over, even though we want to do something else. But our thoughts are incomplete. Matthew 5:19 says, "Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, blasphemies." You know, there's an inability oftentimes to overcome human nature. I do it, you do it, we're human. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think this will help give us a good perspective on what God wants. Now, here again, you've got a church that are having opposite viewpoints in a number of different areas. I mean, even on Passover, remember, they had the wealthy people that were eating off by themselves. This is on Passover. You know, whatever has gone on in our local organization has not been that bad. It doesn't make anything else right, but still, when on Passover, you got the wealthy people eating a lot, and the poor people, they didn't have as much to eat. They're eating before Passover, and the rich people wouldn't share with the poor people. I mean, this is some pretty awful stuff going on. And this one, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, this is the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He said, "Now regarding the question about food that has been offered to idols." And like I said, the members were writing Paul about a lot of questions going on about, well, we think we're right, and you know, we believe they're wrong, and so forth. And he says, "Yes, we know that we have all knowledge." Now, I've got this in Living as in quotes, because people had written Paul and said, "You know, concerning this issue, we know what the real answer is regarding this," and they don't. It's like, we know, and they don't. And he says, "Although, yes, we have all knowledge about the issue." And then he says, "But while knowledge makes us feel important," now, come on. I can't say automatically that you've got as much human nature as I do just because I have human nature, but don't you like to know something somebody else doesn't? You know, "Did you hear about that?" "No, I didn't know." "You know?" "Yes, I know." And so you tell them what you know, and then you feel as though, "I told them something they didn't know. They must think I'm pretty smart." I got to admit, you get that feeling. That's one of those feelings that you got to bounce off of God first and say, "Randy, you're a jerk. You know, this is not really what God would have you to do." That's vanity. That's, you know, having knowledge that makes you feel important, or, you know, "I've got more spiritual understanding than they do." And then we rise ourselves up above someone else. But he says, "While knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church." Do we want to strengthen the church, or do we want to strengthen our own position of knowledge? He said, if you want to strengthen the church, you got to use love. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means just what it says, love. How do you love? Well, you think about your brother. You think about their welfare. You think about the effect of what you say. When you're gossiping about somebody, that's not love. You know, so we've got to, again, take these things in consideration. Verse 2, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So when you come up against a person who says, hey, I know all the answers, says here, they don't know very much. That's just according to the Bible. You're going to have to bounce that off of God if you don't like it. It says, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. You love God and love man by what we do, by what we say, by our actions and our thoughts. One of the, Chuck Zimmerman, he's been here before. You may remember him. He sent me an article, a July 11th article in the Boston Globe. It's entitled, How Facts Backfire. I thought it was very interesting in relation to this topic of we think we have knowledge. You know, we think we know. The circumstance we just talked about was that, you know, one group on one side, and I'm not trying to, I don't think it's this, but I'm just trying to illustrate here. You know, one group on one side in Corinth believed that it was all right to eat meat offered to idols. Now, the circumstance was, this was Corinth, there was a big temple, and people would take a very good beef, and probably the best beef, and take it in and offer it to this idol. And then, not wanting to waste it, they would take it and then take it out on the street, and they'd sell the prime rib. Okay? And there were some people in the church that said, great, man, they make some really good prime rib in that idol's temple. And then the people over here would say, but it was offered to an idol. How can you eat a piece of meat that had actually been offered to a false god? And these people would say, but the god is just somebody's imagination, isn't anything. And say, yeah, but it bothers me. And so there was an argument. That's what this whole thing was about, is you know, one side would say, well, you're wrong because you do eat it. And the other side would say, you're wrong because you don't eat it. And there was this contention. And it says, well, what's the important thing, that you're right, or that you're right, or that you just kind of respect each other and say, really, according to the big scheme of things, it probably doesn't much matter. But the problem was, one side was not being convinced by the other, and the other side was trying to convince the other. And there was division in the church, which is what the whole two books are about in Corinth. Anyway, this is an article entitled, How Facts Backfire. It's only noon, Nicole. It's 12 o'clock. How Facts Backfire. And the subtitle here is, Researchers Discover a Surprising Threat to Democracy. Our brains. Our own worst enemy. That again puts me in mind of Romans 7:23, where Paul says, I see another law in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my member. We end up being our own worst enemy sometime. Anyway, this article in Boston Globe, How Facts Backfire. He said, it's one of the great assumptions underlying modern democracy that an informed citizenry is preferable to an uninformed one. Thomas Jefferson said, whenever the people are well informed, they can be trusted with their own government. Immanuel Kant said, mankind may be crooked timber, uniquely susceptible to ignorance and misinformation, but it's an article of faith that knowledge is the best remedy. Give people knowledge about something, you know. And frankly, you know, with our the difficulties within the church, you know, as people feel like if I just get all the knowledge on one side, and then the other, and then I can make a real informed decision that way, and it's a never ending thing. I kind of hesitate in church to use this analogy, but my dad, who was a wise old man, used it often with me. He said, it's kind of like drinking out of a spittoon. You know, once you get started, it's hard to stop. And that's kind of like getting all the knowledge on both sides. You know, you get started with that, and then you got to, well, then I got to get the other side, and then I got to get the other side. And is it knowledge that is going to bring us to a full understanding of everything going on? Or is it love? Okay, now he says, the article goes on to say, if people are furnished with the facts, they will be clearer thinkers and better citizens. If they're ignorant, facts will enlighten them. If they're mistaken, facts will set them straight. In the end, truth will win out. Won't it? He says. Maybe not. Recently, a few political scientists have begun to discover a human tendency deeply discouraging to anyone with faith in the power of information. Now, again, as I go through this, I'm not advocating the mushroom thing. You know, we keep people in a dark room and full of fertilizer. That's not my philosophy. That's not what I'm getting at here. But just a caution that if we think it's knowledge that is going to solve all the problems, think again. Okay, instead, facts don't necessarily have the power to change our minds. In fact, quite the opposite. And in this series of studies, they found that when misinformed people, particularly political partisans, were exposed to corrected facts in news stories, they rarely changed their minds. If you got a strong opinion, one way or the other, and people come up with the facts of it, you're not going to change your mind, chances are, statistically. Some do and some don't. The people who didn't have a strong stand one way or the other are more likely to accept the facts because they'll examine it and say, oh, okay, I see, that's interesting. Facts, they found, were not curing misinformation. Like an underpowered antibiotic. You know, you give the antibiotic and they say take it for 2 weeks and you take it, well, I'll just do 3 days worth. Facts could actually make information, misinformation even stronger. This bodes ill for democracy because most voters, the people making decisions about how the country runs, are not blank slates. They already have beliefs and a set of facts lodged in their minds. We all do. We have opinions. We've got preferences. We all have this, which is good. I mean, it's fine. It says the problem is that sometimes the things they think they know are objectively and provably false. In the presence of correct information, such people react very, very differently from the merely uninformed. You know, if you don't have a lot to know about it, if you don't have a strong opinion, you're going to react differently. Instead of changing their minds to reflect the correct information, they can entrench themselves even deeper. The general idea is it's absolutely threatening to admit you're wrong. I mean, if you, especially, you know, in this day and age, if you had a strong opinion and you put that out there on Facebook, or you wrote or told a bunch of people that you had the facts and you said this about this person, and then it said, well, what you said wasn't right. I said, well, yeah, but something else probably was. You know, and you don't want to, oh, well then, that would mean that I said something bad about a person or I slandered them. And we don't like to admit we're wrong. Well, we need to be able to admit we're wrong, don't we all? Proverbs 30, verse 32 says, if you've been foolish enough to be arrogant and plan evil, stop and think. Think the process through. Article says, most of us like to believe that our opinions have been formed over time by careful, rational consideration of facts and ideas. I do. You know, I like to think that my opinions have been formed over time by careful, rational consideration of facts and ideas. And that the decisions based on those opinions, therefore, have a ring of soundness and intelligence. Who likes to think, well, that's a really stupid thing to think. I don't know why I've been thinking that. But sometimes we come to that realization, and the one who can say that and say, sorry, made a mistake, God says that's good. That's okay to say you've made a mistake. No, but the Bible says don't think of himself. Person should not think of himself more highly than he ought. I couldn't be wrong. I would have to swallow it. people would know that I'm a fool. In reality, the article continues, we often base our opinions on beliefs which can have an uneasy relationship with the facts. Now, on the other hand, we do need to have strong beliefs in certain things. And admittedly, let me finish reading this. It says, and rather than facts driving beliefs, our beliefs can dictate the facts we choose to accept. On one level, I do that. I will continue to do that. I believe that God exists, and I believe he is the creator of all things. And scientists can come with all kinds of things that try to prove God doesn't exist, or that say that, you know, we're all just a product of evolution and God didn't create everything. And frankly, I'm going to still believe what I believe. I don't really care, you know, what somebody else's facts are. Okay, so there are some things, yeah, you know, we do need to believe. We must believe. The Bible is God's word. You know, the Bible is just made up by a bunch of men. Well, have a God inspired the men. And anything to the contrary, as far as those basic beliefs, which is faith, yes, let's hold on to. But on the other hand, sometimes we hold on to something that is not quite that with God. You know, meat offered to idols. You know there's a God, you know that those gods are false, they aren't real, but then we get on our beliefs and then we start sniping at one another because of our deeply held belief about something that God says, you might want to consider, you know, your stand on that. It says our preconceived ideas, says, can cause us to twist facts so they better fit with our preconceived notions. Worst of all, they can lead us to uncritically accept bad information just because it reinforces our beliefs. How many times have we done that? To where, you know, somebody says something about us or about something and someone, and then we say, yeah, that makes sense, because then we start adding things up and actually coming up with accepting bad information. Now, for those of you who are fasting today, eat your heart out. Okay. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. You know, I see the things that have been going on in the church recently is it's a trial that God has allowed, you know. I mean, we've created it, but God's allowed it. And there's so much to learn. I personally have learned a great deal, and I hope we all do. I think this is part of what we are to be learning right now. In Romans 2, verse 17, this could be written today to the church. In fact, it is written today to the church. It's kind of timeless. But Romans 2:17 says, you who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, and you boast about your special relationship with him. Now, can't that be said of us? I mean, we obey the commandments. All love by thy law. We keep the Sabbath. Should we keep the Sabbath? Yes. Okay, it says, you know what he wants. And I know what God wants because I read the book, and this is what the law says. So far, so good. You know what is right because you've been taught his law. How do we know God's mind? Oh, I love by thy law, okay? Verse 19, you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge of the truth. We keep the holy days. We're going to the feast. And we tell someone, well, the reason I keep the Sabbath is because God says to do it. The reason I'm going to this Feast of Tabernacles is because God says to do it. And actually, Sunday is not God's Sabbath. And we can properly teach people because we do have the truth. But let's notice here verse 21. Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? Now, this is what, and these things, these letters have been sent out recently, says, let's just look at ourselves individually. Let's examine me. Well, not the other person, not those groups of persons or whatever, but do a self-examination. If we teach others, why don't we teach ourselves? You tell others not to steal, but you steal. You know, if we slander someone and say something about them that's not so, we steal the reputation. You know, it was speculated. I think I mentioned this last time, but it was speculated about me in Phoenix that the only reason I'm taking the stand I am on this is because I don't want to lose my job. Again, people don't know me if that's what they think, and I could go through my history to show that I'm not in this for the job, believe me, or for the money for the job. And you know, to me, that's kind of a slander and a stealing of reputation. I've quit as a pastor of the church because I could not or would not teach the things that I was being asked to teach because I didn't believe them. And I would do it again. So anything you hear me say is what I believe, and I do it because I, and if I'm wrong, I'll work at correcting that, but I'm sincere. But and that people inadvertently can steal a reputation. And I'm not mad about that, actually. I'm really not. When I think about someone saying something like that about someone, you know how I really get mad? I get mad at me because I look in the mirror and I see myself having said the same thing about others. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I assumed it was, and I said, they're only in it for the money. Well, I can say, okay, I'm supposed to be keeping the law. I'm supposed to be doing God's will. But I can steal somebody's reputation. He says, verse 23, you're so proud of knowing the law that you dishonor God by breaking it. You know, we can keep the law, but not, what is the greatest commandment? What is it? What's that? Love for God and love for man. Well, I keep the Sabbath, but I don't show love for someone. I, you know, ruin their reputation. We have to show love. And frankly, I think that's what this whole thing is about, is are we just interested in keeping the law, or are we interested in God's intent in the law? You know, really, he said, you've heard it said of old, don't kill. But I say, don't think bad about your brother. How are you loving him? How are you showing love for your neighbor? And I think this is a great lesson that the church needs to learn. Yes, we do have the law, but there's something greater there. It says, no wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Anybody been a little bit embarrassed about some of our internal squabbles? Because the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of us. I am. Anyway, so the knowledge is not like the most important thing. It's the applying of the knowledge according to God's mind that is. The article goes on to say this effect of, you know, having a preconceived idea and filtering according to our own filters, says, is not only heightened by the information glut, which offers alongside an unprecedented amount of good information, endless rumors, misinformation, questionable variations on the truth. In other words, it's never been easier for people to be wrong and at the same time feel more certain they're right. Okay, this is society. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then he says that the very people who need the most correction are the least likely to be corrected. He said, what's going on? How can we have things so wrong but be so sure we're right? Part of the answer lies in the way our brains are wired. Generally, people tend to seek consistency. There's a substantial body of psychological research showing people tend to interpret information with an eye toward pre-existing views, and we're likely to accept whatever we choose to accept rather than accepting the facts. He said it's unclear what's driving the behavior. It could range from simple defensiveness to people working harder to defend their initial beliefs. But this one researcher dryly put it, it's hard to be optimistic about the effectiveness of fact-checking. You know, so if you're of the idea that just more information you get, then you'll finally come up with a solution to a controversy. Not necessarily. Again, we've got to have that love. And if you harbor the notion the solution is a more educated and higher level of political sophistication in voters overall, to start but not the solution. And lost a page. I'm on the last one, Nicole. A university study showed that politically sophisticated thinkers were even less open to new information than less sophisticated types. He said these people may be factually right about 90% of the things, but their confidence makes it nearly impossible to correct the 10% on which they're totally wrong. I think this helps to answer a question. I mean, and people have said, well, look, I know a minister that, you know, I grew up with, and, you know, he baptized me, and he laid hands on my children and blessed them, and I just love that person. His sermons are great. He's always done this. But now he is choosing to, and there's a minister I can think of like that just left United a few weeks ago and said, I can't be with them anymore because of whatever. Well, he's saying, well, how could he be wrong if he was so right? Or how could this person over here, who is maybe attacking somebody else or saying things, whatever, how can they be wrong? Because I've known them, and they're so right. I've known both these guys, and I've known them for 20 or 30 years. And how can they be wrong? Well, we can. I think this is the scary thing. Again, sophisticated thinkers, you might say converted people, could be right 90% of things, but their confidence, their self-confidence, makes it nearly impossible to correct the 10% on which you're totally wrong. I mean, doesn't that concern you a little bit? Because I have to worry, okay, what about this 10%? Or it's probably more with me. I mean, I'm not saying I'm the 90% right, but, where am I blocking out the right principles? Romans 8:2 said anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. In Proverbs 26:12, he says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope of a fool than for him. So we've got to be willing to bounce it off of God. Whatever it is, it's coming through. Is this a biblical principle? Is this a Christ-like attitude and action is the most important thing? In an ideal world, he concludes here, citizens would be able to maintain constant vigilance, monitoring both the information they receive and the way their brains are processing it, but keeping atop the news takes time and effort and relentless self-questioning. We've always got to be testing things. He said it can be exhausting. Our brains are designed to create cognitive shortcuts, inference, intuition, and so forth, to avoid precisely that sort of discomfort while coping with the rush of information we receive on a daily basis. And there's so much, people run to and fro and knowledge will be increased, right? I mean, this is that age. And he says, without those shortcuts, few things would ever get done. Unfortunately, with them, we're easily suckered by political falsehoods. It says, Nihon ultimately recommends a supply-side approach instead of focusing on citizens and consumers of misinformation. And we can talk about all the misinformation we get. But he says this, if you increase the reputational costs of peddling that information, he suggests you might discourage people from doing it so often. In other words, if you put something out there that's false and somebody nails you for it, you're going to think twice about putting something out there that's false again. I'll tell you something that I am trying to learn. And I think I've learned so much more than I had in the past. And again, speaking as a person who's made enough mistakes to be able to speak with authority, I'm learning to try to speak as if the person I'm speaking about is in the room, or that I'm addressing them personally. You know, it's very impersonal with social media to write something about someone or to say something about someone and they live in another state or another country. But you think about it before you say something about an issue or a person. Pretend as though they're listening to you right there in the room. And that has caused me to think really twice or more about what I say. You know, I gave this sermon last Sabbath in Phoenix, and I was told by two people after that sermon, you gave an example about someone that you shouldn't have used. And these people criticizing me for my sermon, one of them was my wife, and the other one was a very, very close friend. And when you're wrong, you're wrong. You know, so while I was attempting to get a point across, you know, one person said, here, you're saying speak as though they're in the room, and nobody would have said that if they would have been there. I said, well, yes, on one level, yes, but on the other hand, I didn't clarify it enough, and no, you're right. I'm wrong. Mea culpa. So we all have these difficulties, but I think it's a good starting place, and a good starting place is Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. And I'll quit. With whatever it is we're saying, in whatever circumstance it is, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Are we sure what we're saying is true, or did we just hear it from a good source? Whatever things are noble. Is this a noble thing to do, a noble thing to think, a noble thing to say? And God is evaluating our thoughts. Would he approve of it and say, yep, go ahead, think that. Go ahead, say that. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. Now, can we say about the things we talk about, that was lovely. That really helped my day. That was helpful. That was hopeful. Whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things.